Good morning, my beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this weekend in our studies been considering this wonderful book, The Apocalypse, and we have now arrived at the focal point of our gathering together, where we have assembled to consider and reflect upon the work of our beloved Master, and as such, this will be more of an exhortation than a study. We have this weekend been considering our Lord's final message to his servants. Let us just for a moment consider our Lord's work and all that he had done. Consider the many miracles that were recorded that he performed in his life. Consider for a moment the things that he spoke. Consider for a moment the many commandments as to how his servants should conduct their lives and what their mode of thinking ought to be. Perhaps as this is the memorial meeting, for a moment consider specifically the words of the psalmist, where Christ's innermost thoughts and emotions were expressed. But brethren and sisters, to those words and to those events were to be added final words. Final words for the household of faith, which were to span almost 2 millennia, and words that would be as applicable to us living in 2012 as those words were to those living in AD 98. Let us then this morning think carefully on this aspect of it being our Master's final letter to his servants, his final epistle. Brother Thomas once said, the more we understand of what we profess to believe, the greater is our faith therein. Our purpose this weekend has been to engage in studies to help us understand that final message more clearly and comprehensively. Surely, it is the case, brethren and sisters, that as we profess to love our Master and to please him, we will want to understand that last message he left for us, for you and for me. We know that the Apocalypse is a revelation of revelations. The whole of the Scripture is a revelation. It reveals Yahweh's plan and purpose with this earth. But the Apocalypse is a final revelation. The Apostle John recorded that in addition to us being Christ's servants, we are also his friends. For a master does not reveal his secrets or his plans for the future to his servants, only to friends. But brethren and sisters, the exhortation is that we are only recognized as friends on a very certain basis. And that basis is predicated upon doing his will, doing his commands. And so John tells us in his gospel record that Christ reveals unto his friends. He reveals unto his friends what would come to pass. Namely, the details of how things would develop after his departure and spanning the years between his day and the phase of his second advent. As we have seen this weekend, the Apocalypse was not to cover historical events pre-AD 98, but was to be a continuous unfolding of apocalyptic events. Brother Thomas likened the prophecy to the workings of a telescope, whereby the telescopic user would pull out the first tube ring, and then the next, and the next, and so on and so forth, to see different things from where he was standing. Less tubes for objects closer to him, and extended tubes to see those furthest away. From AD 96 there would be events which would occur in the first few centuries, but this historical unfolding was not to end there. For the next tube would then emerge, covering the next period in history, And then the next and the next, right up to our day. The prophecy has now pretty much unfolded to the full. We are about to see the final apocalypse of Jesus Christ, our Lord, here on the earth. What a privileged people, brethren and sisters, we are. A king, a prophet, and a priest has left us his last message, his last thoughts. He has left us his last exhortation and his last words of encouragement to us, those who hope to have names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I just want to remind ourselves of what we entered into when we came into the truth. When a candidate reaches a complete knowledge of the truth, we know that the Apostle Paul counsels such to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The idea of repentance, as we know, is not to necessarily express our sentiments that we are sorry for our former way of life, although we would never reject the idea that this forms part of our way of thinking. But specifically, has more to do with a change of disposition, a change of direction and a change of purpose, a change of outlook, as it were, a complete transformation as to our mode of thinking. No longer in the pursuits of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We go from a constitution of sin to a constitution of righteousness. And the way we think and our approach to things is different once we are ready for baptism compared with our thoughts of the old man with all his dark and natural ways of our former way of life. When we go down into the waters, we make a vow that we will serve Yahweh with our whole heart, soul, and mind. That, brethren and sisters, is what we have committed to. We commit to leading a life which conforms to the example of our Lord and Master. Our Master left us with these words: "Blessed or happy is the man who readeth, understandeth, and keepeth the sayings contained in this last message, the last book." Just briefly, I would like to quote from Elpis Israel on this thought, where Brother Thomas says, as he had introduced the subject of matrimonial love and obedience, and had adduced the love of Christ for them all as his ecclesia by way of illustration, he proceeds to show the object for which he loved them, even unto death, the relationship which was consequently established between them, and the sacrifice which they ought cheerfully to make for him who had loved them so devotedly. His object in giving himself for the ecclesia before it was formed was that those who should afterwards compose it might be sanctified and cleansed in the laver of the water by the word, that at the resurrection he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. "Ye are clean," said Jesus to his disciples, "through the word which I have spoken to you." John 15, verse 3. This word, which is defined to be the law and the testimony, as per Isaiah 8, verse 20, is then the great instrument of holiness and purification. Yes, it changes men's minds. Yes, it loosens their attachment to earthly things. And yes, it causes them to place their affection on things above and creates a new and right spirit within them. Later on, in Elpis Israel, Brother Thomas says he has acquired a new mode of thinking, for he thinks in harmony with the thoughts of God as revealed in his law and testimony. He sees himself and the world around him in a new light. He is convinced of sin and experiences an aversion to the things in which he formerly delighted. His views, disposition, temper, and affections are transformed. He is humble, childlike, teachable, and obediently disposed. And his simple anxiety is to know what God would have him to do. Revelation then, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. The word readeth in this verse is the Greek word anagnosko, and it means to distinguish between, to know accurately, and to acknowledge. And Brother David in his address yesterday referred to Brother Thomas's translation as that, to know accurately. So the word readeth means to know accurately. The word here in the Greek is akouo, and it means to hear, to attend to consider what is or has been said. It means to understand and perceive the sense of what is said. So the word hear means to understand and consider what has been said, and to perceive the sense in which it is said. And the word keep, finally, is the Greek word tareo. And brethren and sisters, it means to attend to carefully, to take care of, and to guard, and to observe. To attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard, and to observe. We are therefore being counseled to know the apocalypse accurately, to consider and perceive what is being said, and as importantly as those issues, we are to take care and guard the message. As Brother Ewan said on Friday, Brother Thomas's interpretation is not just the best interpretation, it is rather the only interpretation. It is a message, a series of prophecies which are intelligible only to those who know, love, and understand the truth of the gospel. Brother Thomas's exposition on the apocalypse is important, not because he did a grand job of writing an exposition on the 22 chapters, although of course we believe that he did, but more importantly, brethren and sisters, the exposition, which was originally presented in 3 volumes in Eureka on the Apocalypse, was an exposition in harmony with the truth of the gospel. How could you possibly be expected to understand the Apocalypse if you believe that God's purpose is with heaven and hell and not with the earth and its nations? That's what the apocalypse is about. It is about nations and it is about people. Yahweh, in his divine mercy, had revealed through 65 books of the Bible his plan and his purpose with this earth. The Old Testament reliably tells us of the history of the first 4,000 years and the prophecies of the future, especially in relation to Yahweh setting up a kingdom in the earth that is to be established upon the ruins of all other kingdoms of men. But in the 66th book, Yahweh has chosen to reveal further details about what was to come to pass in prophetical chunks of time in a continuous historical unfolding of apocalyptic events. The events spoken of were to unfold in phases over a period spanning almost 2,000 years until the grand apocalypse of Jesus Christ our Lord is fulfilled and complete in a final sense. Brethren and sisters, we should be ecstatic that we are living in the very last telescopic tube period. The Amen, the faithful witness, has spoken sure words of prophecy, much of which has now been fulfilled, and we are probably living in the generation that will see the final apocalypse. Our friends in Christendom believe that the apocalyptic message is one of those mysteries, which is impossible to understand. But this flies, as we have seen this weekend, in the face of all logic, and more importantly, revelation. The apocalypse consistently repeats the message that it is a book to be understood, and those that understand and who do Christ's commands faithfully, and who overcome, are the blessed or happy ones to be amongst those who are the friends of Christ, and who are those to be blessed and granted to sit with him in all his glory, power, and might, when it is revealed by a glorious multitudinous host, an immortalized and glorified host. Christendom confused sign and symbol with mystery. I remember a brother saying to me when I first came into the truth, that for a few years, when he first came into the truth himself, the Revelation was a book which he couldn't wait to get through. He had no idea of what the message was all about. He knew it wasn't literal language, but on the surface he could make no sense of the glassy sea, the bottomless pits, and the dragons. He said for some years he would read through the chapters and couldn't wait to get to the end so he could start back in Matthew to read something which was somewhat simpler to comprehend. So on this basis, brethren and sisters, why was the book not written in plain, simple, easy to follow, easy to understand language? We believe there are two reasons. First, it was written in symbolic language for the same reason as to why Christ uttered parables to those in his day. It concealed the message from those who were unenlightened in divine matters and provided a real mental stimulus to those who are enlightened and interested in Christ's doctrine. Brother Roberts wrote, "Those who love Christ should have an earnest desire to understand his last words expressed through the Spirit." Secondly, the other reason why it is written in this way is for us to deeply think about what was going on. The Apostle John had a vision of a 7-branch lampstand. And we, when we read that, have to think about whether that is what he really saw, or whether the 7-branch lampstand was expressive of the something else that he saw, which was the 7 ecclesias in Asia. So writing in sign and symbol makes the whole thing more interesting. He saw a drying river. He saw 3 frogs. He saw a dragon. The depiction is truly graphic of the thing symbolized. But what he saw was not that which was signified. When John saw 7 lampstands, he saw something which had no actual existence. If we think about it, quite often people that we work with or have contact with will use analogies or illustrations to help us understand what they're trying to explain. Brother Ewan's manager in work has a reputation in our company for not being able to explain anything without a whiteboard and marker pen. It makes it more interesting and helps the matter sink in a little deeper into our minds. Impressions are stamped in our memories for many, many years. Highly graphical illustrations and symbols are the ones which stimulate the mind the most. We referred, brethren and sisters, to Christendom and their apostate beliefs on this subject, but it is unfortunate that there are also false ideas at large amongst Christadelphians, as Brother Ewan pointed out on Friday. Beliefs such as the preterist theory, that is, the facts, have been and gone, and the futurist theories, the prophecies that relate to a future period, which have a future aspect. Brother Roberts in 13 Lectures says that the erroneous futurist view was to be a short period of time when Christ returns. When Christ says, "Blessed is he that understandeth," it should be noted that an accurate understanding is essential if we are to be found worthy at Christ's return. Brother Thomas once wrote that it was as serious to be astray on prophecy as it is on first principle doctrine. It may sound harsh, but upon a careful reflection, we can understand and concur with Brother Thomas's remarks. The next point we want to consider is from Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation Revelation 2 verse 10, "Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." I will give thee a crown of life. We are all no doubt familiar with the Greek word Stephanos, as it has been mentioned already this weekend. Stephanos is from the primary root Stephano, and it means to twine or wreathe. It was not the golden crown, the regal crown, but the crown awarded to those who had managed to triumph. It was the crown of victory. It was the mark of the exalted, the crown of honour. The Apostle Paul referred to the Stephanos when he said, "I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, henceforth there is laid up for me a Stephanos of righteousness," in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. And in the Epistle of James we have the same sentiments. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Endureth temptation. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the Stephanos of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." In both of these cases, the context is a reward of faithful and diligent service, a life of sacrifice, a life of enduring hardship, in return for which the Stephanos will be given. One brother once said to us that life is not about fun, 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 but a life after the example of those listed at the end of the 11th chapter of Hebrews: cruel mocking and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, stoned, sawn asunder. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. The management of this persecution, says Milner, seems to have been the whole employment of the magistrates. Swords, wild beasts, pits, red-hot chains, wheels for stretching human bodies, and talons of iron to tear them. These were at this time the instruments of pagan vengeance. Malice and covetousness, informing against Christians, were eagerly and powerfully set to work during this horrible reign. And the genius of men was never known to have had more of employment in aiding the savageness of the heart. Life was prolonged in torture, in order that impatience in suffering might affect at length what surprise and terror could not. It was not a local or intermitting, but a universal and constant persecution. End of quote. Brethren and sisters, the exhortation to us is: how can we live a life of fun, 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 when the faithful of those before us trod a very different path? We are by divine command to be sober, although we are not to mix up soberness with being contented and happy, a voluntary laying down of our lives. The crown of those victorious at the Greek games was a corruptible wreath, in contrast to the incorruptible Stephan that will be bestowed on the faithful. The pain endured, the effort put in, the single-minded focus of both victorious athlete and victorious Son of God are quite similar. But the one leads to that which is corruptible, the other to that which fadeth not away. And so the significance of the crown lies in the fact that it is bestowed only after a struggle. A crown is an affair of hereditary succession. You know, we saw the crown jewels, those of us who were at the Tower of London this week. They are an affair of hereditary succession, whereas a Stephan can only be acquired after individual application to a certain task. The symbol intimates that the wearers had been in a previous state of conflict in which they had obtained the victory, those who had overcome their bitter trials. Is the goal, brethren and sisters, that we are pursuing for a corruptible crown or an incorruptible crown? If we are the victors, then it is promised to us that we too will be amongst the exalted. But in all divine trials, the cross must come before the crown. Paul says we are bought with a price. We are not our own. Christ himself laid out the required mode of conduct. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That word deny means to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interest. Christ says in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Also in Mark 8, 34, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And finally in Mark 10, verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. Let us not kid ourselves, brethren and sisters, but let us sincerely and diligently examine ourselves and ascertain whether we are truly denying ourselves. There are two examples we have been discussing in our Friday evening class of late, which we probably do well to reiterate for those not present. The first we'd like to mention is of the brethren in the South Wales Valleys who 60 or 70 years ago worked down the coal mines. It was a tough job in an extremely dangerous environment, working 12 hours per day, 6 days a week. From time to time, some of those brethren were offered more favourable jobs in more senior positions within the colliery, and jobs which would have been far less laborious. But those brethren rejected any suggestions of promotion on the basis that they earnestly believed that to take promotion with extra responsibility would potentially come into conflict with the words of Christ that a man cannot serve two masters. Those brethren denied themselves and chose to suffer rather than have their energies and thoughts sapped by all of the extra qualifications they were required to undertake at night school had the promotion been accepted. It was noted by those in the world that it seemed the Christadelphians lived a life of self-denial, which was consistent with the scriptural message that we are to focus on future blessings as opposed to the blessings of the present time. I have personal experience of taking positions in a company and taking promotion, and I can certainly vouch for the fact that personally, the extra responsibility bites in to personal time. The second, brethren and sisters, that we'd like to mention is that of a brother who was an engineer and had a great affection for engineering and development. His name was Brother Andy Beard. His brother in the flesh owned his own engineering company and had asked him to join him in the business as a partner. For fear of getting caught up in the affairs of this life, the brother refused to join himself in partnership with the ungodly, realizing that we are not to yoke ourselves with those whose aspirations and interests are toward the corruptible crown. To the day of his death, he remained a worker and not a partner, and now lies asleep in the dust of the earth, awaiting the resurrection call. His difficulties are over, his struggles at an end, until the day of the call to awaken him out of sleep. We can't legislate for each other about what denying ourselves really means for each one of us. But it is a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we denying ourselves? Is it a cross that we are carrying daily? Do our colleagues in work, do our neighbours in the street, do our brethren and sisters, do our doctors and nurses, and all other acquaintances see our lifestyles as one of sacrifice and self-denial? A lifestyle of not being conformed to the ways of the world. Do they see us as people who are truly longing for the great apocalypse of Jesus Christ, or as people who are indulgent on worldly goods and whose focus and energies and time are spent elsewhere? Let us think carefully about our habits, and let us make sure that our lifestyles conform to the promise of Christ: I will give thee a crown of life. In this generation, brethren and sisters, we are liable to forget that he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Not someone who literally cuts off the flesh and is circumcised the eighth day, but someone who is willing to cut off sinful flesh with all its lusts and desires, to prune back the natural passions, the natural desires. A Jew inwardly, of the same character and disposition as Abraham, who was willing in obedience and faith to leave his kindred and go to a land, travelling over 1,400 miles to get there, knowing not to begin with where he was to be sent. But brethren and sisters, in faith he went. Paul, in writing to those at Rome, says, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Isaac the faithful, the seed of promise, who had the same disposition, the same outlook as Abraham. 1 John 5, the Epistle of John, 1st Epistle, chapter 5. Verse 4. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It is by faith that we overcome. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Unless we constantly fill our minds with the word, with our lamps trimmed and well oiled, then our faith slowly but surely fadeth away. In 13 lectures, Brother Robert says, "So that the man who overcomes is the man in whom the word of truth dwells richly by reason of its being caused to indwell abundantly through the constant reading and study of the scriptures." The word "overcometh" means to conquer, to come off victorious, and to be victorious over all foes. The word "overcometh" appears several times in Revelation. Revelation 2 verse 7 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Verse 11 of the same chapter, chapter 2, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Chapter 2, verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." It's repeated several times in chapter 3 at verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Verse 12, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Verse 21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. And finally, chapter 21, verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This, brethren and sisters, is our key and primary objective in life. To be victorious over all foes and to come out on top. The Apostle John was someone who was characterized overcoming. We are apt to think of John as a very exalted character, occupying a high place amongst the high people of the earth. It was true that John was referred to in this way. He was shown as one of the exalted. But that exaltation did not relate to this life, but rather to the one to come when Christ, Jesus, shall be apocalypsed. Like his master, he was in his day a man of no great earthly stature. He was despised, in fact, and rejected of men. He came to Patmos an outcast. He was one of the small and not one of the great. In fact, he was one of the poor and not one of the rich. One of the lambs and not one of the lions. Again, Brother Roberts in 13 Lectures says, it was to him and not to the great and prosperous and esteemed of men in his day that Jesus condescends from the height of eternal glory to communicate confidentially the Father's purpose concerning the kingdoms and great men of the earth. This brings to us with much force the truth proclaimed by Paul, all things are yours, all things are for your sakes. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15. The very activity of the nations everywhere, says Brother Roberts, their commerce, their political revolutions, their social transformations, are elements in the preparation of the earth for transfer to the government of Jesus and those among mankind whom he honours with his approbation and selection as brethren in the day of his arrival in glory. Those, meanwhile, are to be found among the poor and the downtrodden as at the first. They are those who have faith in the testimony of God and who submit daily to his commandments, or as it is apocalyptically expressed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so, brethren and sisters, the poor of this world, rich in faith, totally focused on the future, men who chose not to mind high things, but who condescended to men of lowest fate. Be not wise in your own conceit, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 6, are the characteristics of the faithful. The next point we wish to consider is hold fast till I come. Revelation 2, verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Let us go to Proverbs 21 and verse 31. Proverbs 21, verse 31, the horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of Yahweh. Safety is of Yahweh. Brother Grocott in Search Me, O God, says, hold fast. All present things will pass. God never changes. The truth never changes. All evil is temporary. All good is eternal. The present is but for a moment. The future is forever. Regardless of the sorrow, the disappointment, the griefs, the losses, the betrayal of those we trusted, the pettiness of those we respected, the antagonism of those we look to for friendship and weakness, of those we look to for strength, still all is as it should be. All things are working together for good. All we need to do is hold fast in faith, in unwavering assurance, in calm confidence, yea, in thankful joy and cheerful rejoicing. The dross is a mountain, The goal is but a handful. All we see at present is the mountain, but the gold is there, and will endure when all else is gone. Just leave it all to God to work out in his time, and labour and pray every moment that you may be part of that which at last endures. Let us go then to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, on this subject of holding fast. Therefore, verse 58, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. And over just a few pages to Colossians 1, in verse 23. Colossians 1, verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul had counseled the believers that a great apostasy would come when paganism was taken out of the way, and the man of sin would then be revealed. When we consider the context of some of the apostles' words, we can readily understand why Christ, in writing to us, counsels us to hold fast till I come. The exhortation for you and me, brethren and sisters, is to mark the ancient landmarks and stick tenaciously to them. We'll remember those words of Brother Grocott in Search Me, O God, page 6, that there are only two kinds of Christadelphians: those who esteem highly the writings of the pioneers and those who do not. He said, not much can be done for those who do not esteem the labours of the pioneer brethren, for they are already on their way back to the old apostasy. Let us hold fast, brethren and sisters, and ensure that the truth we hold and believe today is the same truth that we find in the writings of Brother Thomas. Brother Roberts of this matter wrote, but the truth reached a finality in the writings of Brother Thomas. True, he was not inspired, but unquestionably he was providentially raised up. As Brother Ewan alluded to on Friday night, the early 1800s was an appropriate time for the truth to be re-established after it had lay dead for 105 years. As there was a growing interest in religious matters in those days, and with the binding of the temporal power of the papacy, men and women were turning to their Bibles to understand its true message. It took Brother Thomas 16 years from 1832 to 1848 to come to a full realization of the truth. But once he published his final abjuration of false beliefs, the truth, in its entirety, was established once again. Let us be thankful for his labors and hold fast to it. Moving in then to our closing remarks, the next point we would like to consider is be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Revelation 3, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Why are we being counseled to be watchful? Let's go to Ezekiel 3 just for a moment, verse 17. Ezekiel 3 and verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word of my mouth and give them warning from me. From the beginning of time, the truth holders have been watchmen over the household. The truth's goods are not ours, and the maintenance of its purity, that is the purity of the truth, has been passed to us as custodians of divine truth. Ezekiel was such a watchman and is portrayed as such going to the wall of the city and checking up on whether godly or abominable activities were being undertaken there. We haven't got time to go through it, but in your own time, if you'd like to read the first 10 or so verses of Ezekiel chapter 8. We have responsibility in this area for maintaining the purity of the truth, but we also have a personal responsibility to ensure that we are watching the signs of the times and watching ourselves that we aren't caught out. We are living in the darkest hour of the night, just before dawn breaks. Again, from personal experience of having had to do some emergency time-critical work throughout the night from home after working all day and all evening, I can say that it is definitely the most difficult time to keep awake. It's a real struggle. You drink plenty of coffee at midnight, at 2 a.m. and 3 a.m., but no matter how much coffee you've drunk, by 5 a.m., it is really difficult to keep your eyes open. If the guards at the temple were found to be asleep during this hour, they were stripped of their garments and sent forth naked, and people would have identified nakedness with negligence of service, hence the shame associated with it. Brother Robert says, just briefly, in an exhortation in Seasons of Comfort, these are some of the questions that would determine whereabouts an ecclesia stands in the matter of having a name to live and being dead. He says, let us try ourselves by them. They constitute the measure by which the Lord will measure the work of every man when the day of decision comes. If we apply it now, our work will have the better chance of passing then. If we find the work short, let us seek to rectify it. The message to Sardis gives good encouragement in this direction. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Christ is not an austere and unjust judge. Like the Father with whom he is one, he is long-suffering and slow to anger. He is patient with the erring and gives them space to repent and exhortation too. His relation to us all may be taken as illustrated in his own parable of the fig tree in Luke 13, verse 6. 3 years the proprietor of the vineyard sought fruit on it, and then gave orders that it should be cut down as a cumberer of the ground. The dresser of the vineyard said, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. A fair chance for every fig tree. A fair chance for every fig tree. Let us look around and be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. This is Christ's exhortation to everyone that hath an ear to hear. If any have lost their first ardour or been entangled in sin or have been discouraged by the evil of the times, let them take heart again with the comforting counsel of the Lord. Christ says, Revelation 22, verse 7, Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of this book. 2 Peter 1, verse 10, Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. If we have washed our robes and made them white, Revelation 7:13. If we have feared God and given him glory, Revelation 14, verse 7. If we have been the patient saints, keeping his commandments, Revelation 14, verse 12. Then, brethren and sisters, we shall be, Yahweh willing, amongst the number who have the Father's name written in our foreheads, Revelation 14, verse 1. And we too shall have right to the tree of life. Christ's words of promise are, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come to him and will sup with him, and he with me. The final phrase we wish to consider, just for one moment, is this one. Revelation 3 verse 11 says, Let no man take thy crown. We are not competing for first place, or for second, or for third. But it is our task to overcome in faith, to be triumphant over sin, over the trials and tribulations of our lives. Many have fallen away from the truth over the years. They have given in to the seductions of the world, and their crown has been taken. It is lost. The 1900 years of the apocalyptic prophecy has almost run its course. It has come to pass precisely in the way that it was prophesied back 1900 years ago. Blessed is he then who readeth, understandeth, and keepeth the sayings of this book. No matter how difficult our trials, no matter how bitter some of the things in our lives are to swallow, let us, brethren and sisters, all make sure that no man taketh our crown. The key is to read, is to study, and to fill our minds with the wonderful words of the Spirit. Come with me in conclusion to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. 2 Thessalonians, that is chapter 2, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Our exhortation then, brethren and sisters, this morning is this. In 2012, let no man take thy crown.